Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather this evening to worship you and to study the Scriptures. We pray that you would give to us the wisdom that the book of Proverbs speaks of, that we might know you better, that we might serve you faithfully through Christ. Please forgive our sins, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're getting ready to start Proverbs chapter 4 tonight. So if you'll turn there, we'll take a look at this. What we've got in Proverbs chapter 4 are three sections. And in the three sections in Proverbs chapter 4, the godly father is addressing his son or sons and imparting to them his wise counsel once again. And so what we have here are actually, somebody's been doing the counting, I don't know who it is in the study Bible here, but this is the father's fifth, sixth, and seventh exhortation to his sons about different aspects of wisdom. As I looked at it, it naturally divides itself out really into three different sections. This verses 1 through 9 deals with wisdom that the father speaks of as a tradition worth entertaining. And section beginning at chapter 4, verse 10, and going down through verse 19 is the second section, and it has to do with the two ways that are set forth here in the book of Proverbs. This is a continuing theme that we find. And then the last section of the chapter is the third one that we're looking at. It has to do with the heart. And so each one of these sections, as I was looking at them, each one of them has a key word that everything revolves around. In the first section in Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 9, the key word is insight. In the second section, the key word has to do with path. And in the third section, the key word has to do with heart. So we'll be looking at those under in that particular way tonight. All right, so let's look at Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 9. This is the father's fifth appeal to his sons, and this is the whole concept of wisdom being passed on from generation to generation. In other words, wisdom is a tradition worth maintaining within the family. He gives an exhortation here in the first two verses. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts, do not forsake my teaching. All right, this opening encouragement that's given by the father is regarding insight. And the word here for insight in Hebrew is tied in to the concept of being able to discern. Turn back to, we've already looked at this before, but somebody read 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 to us, please. This is the prayer of King Solomon as he's asking God for his aid in response to what God had asked him to do for him.
Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?
Okay. Now remember, in the context there, God had told Solomon he would give him whatever he asked of him, and Solomon, instead of asking for riches, instead of asking for the life of his enemies or a long life for himself or any of those types of things, Solomon had asked for wisdom to be able to govern the people of God, and this pleased God. So it indicated that Solomon already had a measure of that gift of wisdom that God had given him, and God increased that measure of wisdom as he answered that prayer. But the thing that I wanted you to focus on is Solomon uses the same word in this prayer to God that he speaks of here, that this godly father speaks of to his sons, and that is insight. Solomon desires insight as part of the wisdom, and the insight specifically has to do with the idea of being able to discern between two things. There is a phrase, as a matter of fact, to discern between. That's used both by Solomon in his prayer and by the godly father here as he speaks to his son. Discern between one thing and another. Discern between good and evil is what Solomon wanted to be able to do. And the phrase itself relates to being able to skillfully react to all the situations in life that you find. In other words, how to know the difference between good and evil. It is from the Word of God. It's from the wisdom that God imparts to us. And so Solomon prayed for it. Here the godly father exhorts his sons to obtain that. And the way you go about obtaining it is listening and paying attention. Okay? Listening to the father's instruction. And this will give you insight to discern good from evil. And insight in being able to make the choice between right and wrong. This is not something that is innate in us to be able to choose right from wrong. And because we're sinful, fallen creatures, by nature we choose the wrong. We choose the evil. We choose that which is in rebellion against God because of our sinful nature. And so this is a gift that God gives to us, enabling us to be able to make right choices. To choose the right instead of the wrong, to choose the good instead of the evil. The father is addressing not just one son, but many sons. He said, listen, my sons, and he wants them to understand that this teaching about discernment and insight has to do with one of the foundational principles of Christian living, essentially. Right teaching is important in order to be able to make right choices. And so the word that he uses here that is translated at the end of verse 2, teaching, is translated in the, I think in the New King James, as doctrine. And the point there is to make right choices, you have to have right teaching. And to have right teaching, you have to have two things, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Okay, because both of these are tied in to what's being said here. Somebody read Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, please. And somebody else, Isaiah 11, verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Okay. God is exhorting his people there through Moses to obey the law, to listen to the law of God, to listen to the Word of God, and to put into practice the things that are taught. And one of the benefits of that, one of the side effects of that, is that those who are outside of Israel will look at the Israelites, will look at the law that they're learning from God, and they'll say, what a wise people they are because they have a wise God. And so it's from the Word of God that we learn wisdom, and one of the benefits of that is others are able to look at us and say they really are a wise people because they've listened to what God has to say. So wisdom comes from the Word of God. That's the point that I wanted to bring out of Deuteronomy. And from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Somebody read that to us, please.
The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and it's the fear of the Lord.
Okay, that's one of the prophecies about Jesus Christ. And it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus as our mediator. And the work that is done because Christ as a man is full of the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And notice there that the work of the Holy Spirit is tied in to wisdom. And so Jesus had wisdom from God as a human being because the Holy Spirit enabled him to have that wisdom. It was tied into the Word of God and tied into the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And finally, this wisdom also comes, as Job 28, verse 28 points out, from the fear of God. Somebody read Job 28, 28, please.
And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom.
And is apart from evil is understanding.
Okay, so notice both wisdom and understanding are mentioned in that verse, and they come from the fear of God. So wisdom comes from the fear of God, and departing from evil, which is what the Father is saying to His sons here, also comes from God, and it produces understanding. So wrap all this up in this opening exhortation, and what the Father is saying to His sons is, I want you to learn to discern between good and evil, and that comes, as we see, from the Word of God, it comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, it comes from the fear of the Lord, which is what one of the themes of Proverbs happens to be. Now, he goes on, and beginning in verse 3, he begins to talk about things that he, as a boy, learned from his father. So, we're going to get a grandfather's exhortation here. Verse 3, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Okay. Now, all of this is going to sound extremely familiar because this is a repetition, really, of what we've already heard in the first three chapters of Proverbs. Over and over and over again, the godly father is repeating these things to his son. Just telling people once isn't enough. You have to repeat it. And when you're training children, you have to repeat this often. And so, here, the new aspect of this is the father says, I learned this from my father. And so he's saying, your grandfather said this. And then he repeats to him the very same things he's already said to him. And so the point is that once this father was a boy, once he learned these things from his father, and it has become a family tradition to pass along godly wisdom from one generation to the next. This is what we ought to do. The Bible speaks about loving God to thousands of generations, fearing God to thousands of generations. And so the Bible's emphasis, when we think about the covenant that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not merely for only individuals or only even one generation of a family, but it is multi-generational. The promise is to us and to our children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have this multi-generational promise of wisdom and of the grace of God and of God's favor resting upon those who fear Him. And here, we see this lived out as this father says, my father taught me and I'm teaching you what your grandfather had to say. It's an exhortation to get wisdom and to guard it carefully. And the point that he's making here is the same point we've looked at over and over again. Wisdom is both the beginning and the end of life. Wisdom will provide you honor along the way of life as you live by godly wisdom. And it will provide for you the same thing that he's already mentioned several times. This is what, fourth time maybe we've seen this. Wisdom will produce on you a necklace and a crown. It will adorn your life. In other words, as you hide wisdom in your heart, which is the next section he's going to talk about, it will produce effects in your life. It will be seen by others. It will be a crown upon your head. It will be a necklace around your neck, a garland around your neck. An example of this type of thing, of seeking after wisdom, is found in Matthew chapter 13. Let's look there. Actually, it's found in two parables that the Lord gives back to back in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Somebody read 44, and somebody else read 45 and 46, please. Matthew 13, 44.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sells all that he hath, and buy that field.
Okay. and 45 and 46.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Okay. Now, notice in both of these parables that Jesus sells here, there is a very precious treasure. One is the treasure hidden in a field, and in order to gain that treasure that the man finds, he sells all that he has, he buys the field in order to obtain the treasure. In the other parable, the man is a pearl merchant, he's looking for a pearl of great price, he finds exactly what he's looking for, and it is so valuable he sells all he has in order to obtain this particular pearl. And the point that Jesus is making in the parables is that the kingdom of heaven is of such great value, that the kingdom of heaven is of more value than anything else you can obtain in your life. It's worth selling all you have in order to obtain the kingdom of heaven. And the point that I'm making here in this example is that wisdom is like that in what is being said in Proverbs chapter 4, that the godly father and the godly grandfather are telling their children that they ought to seek after, very diligently seek after wisdom as this type of a hidden treasure or this type of pearl of great price. All right, let's come back to Proverbs 4, and let's look at the second section. This is, as we said, when somebody was counting, they came up with the sixth appeal by the father to his sons, and this is something that we've seen before, too. It's fleshed out a little bit more here. It is the appeal that has to do with the two ways of life, the two paths. Verse 10, "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many." He is exhorting him once again to follow after what he is going to say. In verse 11, he says, "I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness." Okay, so he's exhorting his son to follow the right path, and that's the key word here. In the first section, the key word was insight, which means discernment to determine the difference between good and evil. The key word in this section is path. And the word path literally means a wagon track that has been worn down into a rut. In other words, this path has been walked on so much that you've worn a rut in it, and you can't get out of it. I mean, this is the type of thing that you want. We talk about, and we use the idiom in English, that we're in a rut, and that's really what we're talking about here. That's what this word literally means, is to be in a rut, but in a good sense, or negatively in a bad sense, as he talks about the path of the wicked here. You can get in a rut as well. So it's a figure of speech for the direction of life, this path. It has become so habitual in your life that it's like a well-worn path. It's like a rut. The direction of your life has been set by doing certain things, and in the case of righteousness, that's a good thing. In the case of wickedness, it's a very bad thing. And so the father contrasts these two things. We've already seen the two paths before. He's going to come back and he's going to talk about it. So there's the right way and there's the wrong way. The right way is in verses 11 through 13. "I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." Okay, so his exhortation here to the son is he has led by example his son in the paths of righteousness. This is one of the things that the Bible tells us that a godly father ought to be doing. You remember back in Deuteronomy where the godly father is exhorted to teach his children at all times, whether you stand up or sit down or walk by the way or lie down or, you know, whatever it happens to be. Whatever you're doing, you ought to be instructing your children in the path of righteousness. And so here the godly father is able to say to his son, "You remember, I have led you in the path of uprightness. You have gone with me as we have walked this well-worn path that was that your grandfather used to walk in, and my father, and that I have walked in, and now you have walked in. Stay in this path. That's what he's saying. It's an exhortation. Stay in this path. As you walk in it, you're not going to be hampered. The path is so well worn, you're not going to stumble over anything. All the rough places have been worn smooth because the path is so well worn, and so there's not anything to slip and fall on. As you walk in this path, you'll walk without falling. Now, he speaks about wisdom, and such wisdom, of course, comes. He talks about wisdom and life as the result of walking in this path of uprightness. Wisdom and life in the Bible come to us through Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus is our wisdom and Jesus is our life. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 1:30. Somebody else, Colossians 3:4. Corinthians 1, verse 30.
But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption.
Okay, notice all the various things that that the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church that Jesus is. And one of the first things he says there is God has made Jesus Christ our wisdom. And so if we seek wisdom, we find wisdom embodied and lived out by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom. You want to know how to walk in a wise way in a sinful, fallen world? Look at what Jesus did. Colossians 3:4.
When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Okay. Christ is our life. Okay, so Christ is both our wisdom and Christ is our life. He is the source of life. He is the one who gives life. He tells us that in the Gospel according to John. And so Paul reminds the Colossians that Christ is our life. So what Proverbs promises here, by following wisdom, we gain in Christ, because Christ is our wisdom and Christ is our life. All right, so keep to the well-worn path of uprightness. Walk in it and you won't stumble. Now, the godly father, once again, warns his son, don't, however, follow the wrong path. Look at verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. All right, so the path of wickedness is described here, and the godly father is saying to his son, don't walk in it. Don't follow this wrong path. This wrong path leads to wickedness. This wrong path leads to violence. Avoid it at all costs. And then he describes these folks who walk in the path of wickedness. And he gives us an interesting illustration. He says they can't even go to sleep unless they do evil. It's like such an addictive drug for them that unless they are doing evil to someone and doing violence to someone, they can't even get a good night's rest unless they harm somebody else. And he says it's become such a staple for them. It's what they eat and drink. They eat wickedness and they drink violence. So they cannot escape doing these things because it has become a way of life for them. Now, the end result of each one of these paths is described in verses 18 and 19. The path of righteousness is described first, and it ends, of course, in wisdom and light. and the path of wickedness ends in darkness. Notice the description that's given. It's like getting up early in the morning when the sun is about to come up, and you can just barely begin to see the sunlight. Everything's kind of gray. You make out certain things in the distance, and then as the sun slowly rises, everything dawns, and you begin to see more clearly. And this is the illustration that the Father uses when he talks to his Son. He says, the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until full day. So he's saying the longer you walk in this path of righteousness, the more light you will have. You begin by not being able to see quite as clearly, but as you live long enough, as you walk long enough, then you're able to see better. And righteousness, wisdom will produce in you a life that is able to see quite clearly, just like walking around in the daylight. So, how's he going to contrast that with the path of the wicked? Well, he contrasts it as being darkness. And notice that the wicked don't start out in twilight. It's not like the sun going down. He says they start out in darkness, and they keep on walking in darkness until they end up in deep darkness. So they don't even start out with any light at all in their path. It's like deep darkness the whole time. It's not that it gets darker, it just stays dark. It's really dark. It's dark. Anybody ever been in a cave before? Yeah, been in a cave. Okay. I had the opportunity to go to Carlsbad Caverns one time when I was a boy. And one of the things they always do in Carlsbad Caverns is they get you way down in the bottom of this cavern, and then they turn the lights out. And for a few seconds, you actually think you can see, because what you're actually seeing are all of the neurons and the everything else in your brain firing, thinking it can still see, but it can't see a thing. And they just leave you in darkness for a little while until your eyesight starts to clear and you realize, you can't see your hand in front of your face. I mean, it's as dark as it can possibly get. Anything you think you see is actually inside of you. It's not out there. It's dark. Now, what the Godly Father is saying here is these folks are in incredible darkness when they start out, and they end up in even deeper darkness. It's like starting out in a cave and wandering around in a cave, ending up in a cave, and it's really dark in there. This is the life of the wicked. And one thing you can be sure of, when you can't see where you're going, you will trip over something. So the path of wickedness is full of stumbling blocks. They are blind, they cannot see, and they trip over these things that they cannot see. Which makes us immediately think of Matthew 23. So turn there. Where Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 16, he says to them, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" And so he goes on in verse 19, "You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes it sacred?" So he accuses them over and over again of being blind. He uses the illustration. He speaks about these folks as being people who lead others astray. And basically, the whole point is that they're blind guides. They strain at a gnat. They swallow a camel. A blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside will be clean. Over and over again in chapter 23 of Matthew, he speaks about them being blind. And we know that the blind guides will only end up leading blind people, and they will all fall into a pit. They will not be able to escape from that. And so the Pharisees are blind guides, teaching blind people, leading them astray because they are walking in the path of wickedness. It's this deep darkness, this path of wickedness that was there. Another illustration is not only the Pharisees who are blind, but Satan himself. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Somebody read that to us. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14.
And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light.
Okay. Now, Satan can appear as an angel of light. Satan is not like he's portrayed in so many movies and things. He's not this red dude in a union suit with a forked tail and horns on his head and carrying a trident and all this sort of thing. I mean, if Satan actually looked like that, people would avoid him. Or laugh at him or something, but I mean, you know, it's ridiculous. Satan doesn't look like that. Satan is able to make you think that he's one of the good guys. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says to us, in their case, it's talking about those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the point that's made in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is that Satan is able to blind folks to who he is and to what he says and to what he does and keep them in darkness. The Pharisees were blind guides. Satan is one who blinds as well. Finally, in Proverbs chapter 4, we come to the last section, which starts at verse 20. And this is the seventh appeal by the father, where the father exhorts his son to maintain a heart of wisdom. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Okay, in this exhortation, the key word in this section is heart. And what he's talking about there is the inner man, the inner person, who you are, the person who has feelings and thoughts and will and emotions and all of these things. It's who you are inside. And this is what the godly father is focusing on. He's focusing on his son's heart. And what he's saying is pay attention, look and listen, and hide my wisdom in your heart. That's what he's getting at here. You have to pay attention. You have to look. You have to listen to what's being said. And as you do that, what happens is the wisdom that is imparted to you from your grandfather and from your father and from the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ, this wisdom produces in you health and life. Spiritual life and real health. And so he exhorts his son, guard above all else your heart, because the heart is the source of godly living. This ought to make you remember that the Lord Jesus spoke about this too. Look at Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. And somebody else turn to Luke 6, 45. Please. Mark 7.
For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, flesh. An evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
Okay, all right. So what Jesus is doing, remember this was in the context of the fact that his disciples ate some things and their hands hadn't been washed, and so they're upset about this, and they ask him this question about the defilement. And Jesus says it's not what you eat that defiles you. What defiles you is what comes out of your heart. And so, as a matter of fact, Mark has this little parenthesis, thus he declared all foods clean, because he says what you eat doesn't go into your heart, it goes into your stomach. But what comes out of your heart is the important thing, and he's saying that it's out of the heart that you find all of these sins that arise. And the focus here is on the sins that come from the heart of man. Somebody read Luke 6:45.
Good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks.
Okay. The overflow of your heart comes out your mouth. And Jesus is saying that if you are a person whose heart has been good, and the only way a heart becomes good is by God's grace through Christ. And the only way that anything good is going to come out of your heart, because Jesus has already said it's out of the heart that all these wicked things come, is through the work of Christ. So once God has dealt with your heart and has cleansed your heart through the blood of Christ, then you're able to bring forth out of your heart good things. And you're able to tell, and the point that Jesus is making in Luke 6 is, listen to what a person says. Watch what a person does. You can tell from watching that individual what his heart is like. The type of words that he uses when he speaks indicate what his heart is like. The type of actions that he does indicate what his heart is like. And so the point there is the heart is the wellspring of life, and it's out of the overflow of the heart that all these things come. And that's what the godly father in Proverbs is saying to his son as well. Guard your heart, because it's the focus, it's the center of your life. If you don't guard your heart, you're in deep trouble. As you do guard your heart, it will help you and protect you from a couple of things here. Look at what he says. If you guard your heart well, in Proverbs 4, you guard it with all vigilance. That means you've got to really be careful about this. You've got to put some effort into guarding your heart. You can't just assume that your heart's okay. You've got to really work at keeping your heart from being corrupted, because it's the center, the spring of your life. As you do that, there's this tie-in between what you don't do and how your heart doesn't do it either. Put away from you crooked speech and devious talk. So as you guard your heart, it will cause you to put these things away, but you also have to actively be involved in putting them away so that you don't give in to it. Crooked speech and devious talk. What you say will be affected by what your heart is like. Now, crooked speech is obviously lies. It's obviously blasphemy. It's obviously a violation of what the Word of God has to say in the Ten Commandments. It is also speech that could be considered to be good, but it doesn't have the proper content or the proper context or the proper purpose or motivation behind it. In other words, a person can say sinfully, well, God told me to rebuke you for your sin, and it may very well be you've got that sin, but the person wants to put you down in saying this. And so even though the technical thing he says might be technically correct about your sin, his attitude and actions and motivation and everything else might be wrong. We are, as Christians, told by the Apostle Paul to speak the truth in love. And sometimes Reformed folks leave off the in love part. So we like the speaking the truth part. Now that's great. You know, I got to speak the truth. But the way in which we speak it is vitally important as well. We are to speak the truth in love. And so if you speak the truth but not in love, you are giving in to corrupt speech. You're not using speech in the God-given way that it's intended. You're not using it according to wisdom. So speak the truth in love. You have to have the proper context, the proper motivation in doing these things. Guarding your heart also is going to help you to where you put your eyes as well. It's going to help what you watch. It's going to help you focus on the goal of righteousness. It's going to help you see the path you're supposed to walk in. And so as you guard your eyes and keep them right on the path, right forward, the way you're supposed to go, then that will also help you keep your eyes from straying as well. And in the end, it's going to help your feet walk in this path. It'll keep you from straying to the right or to the left, so that you don't turn aside to do evil. And so guarding your heart is going to affect what you say, what you look at, and where you walk. And all of those things, what you say, where you look at, and where you walk, will affect your heart as well. There's this mutual working together here. Let's look at a couple of biblical examples of this. I'll turn to Genesis 3, verse 6. You all know where we're going with this. Genesis chapter 3 is what?
The fall.
The fall. There we go. And verse 6 has to do with Eve has been tempted by the devil. And this has to do with her reasoning process, which already betrays within it sin. Her mind has already begun to wander into a path of unrighteousness for her to think in the way that she's thinking here. And the sin is culminated when she actually takes the fruit and eats it. But look at verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, she had been warned already not to eat this fruit. She'd been told. She hadn't been given a great deal of explanation, but then God doesn't have to explain lots of stuff to us. He just has to tell us right from wrong. She should have, when the temptation came, she should have said, God said no. That settles the matter. I don't care what your argument is to the contrary. I don't care how enticing this happens to be. I don't talk to snakes. Shut up and leave me alone. She should not have entered into a dialogue with the devil, but instead, No, he was a serpent. That's all we know. He was a serpent, and at this particular point, he's also a talking serpent. So you know, watch out about that. He is trying to convince Eve. Number one, God has a bad motivation for what he's saying. He's jealous of you. He's scared of you. He's a little bit worried that you might be his rival, his equal. Number two, he's told you a lie when he said that you'll die. You're not going to die. As a matter of fact, you become like God. And so what Eve did was, rather than just simply taking God at his word and saying, without evidence, from anywhere, I'm going to listen to what God says. I don't care what you say. She said, well, God says this, and the serpent says that. And she balanced the two as though they were equal. And then she said, I'm going to make up my mind. She's the first and only person in the history of the world to have true free will in the way in which it is often presented to us, where she made a contrary choice and chose the evil over the good by balancing the two and making up her mind as the important party to cast the deciding vote. Our will is not like that anymore. We're bound to sin. And she did this. But what she did was she lusted with her eyes. She looked at the fruit on the tree, and she saw, in verse 6, that it was a delight. She saw the tree that was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Let's remember, this fruit wasn't rotten. It didn't stink and smell bad. It didn't taste bad. It didn't have flies flying all around it so that it would warn you off that there's something wrong with this fruit. It was delightful. It was something that really looked like it tasted good. There's no warning other than God's warning. And she ignored God's warning, and she looked after this with the lust of her eyes, and she ended up sinning as a result. Look at what Job did, however. In Job 31:1. Who's got Job 31:1?
I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon the young man?
Okay. Job recognized that there is temptation out there. And he has, as he says, entered into a covenant with his eyes not to gaze at a virgin. Well, what's he getting at? What he's getting at is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Verse 28. So, somebody read that to us. Matthew 5:28.
But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Okay. Now, what we've got here in Job and then in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus is the point that the eyes can lead you astray, that you can look and you can commit sin by merely looking. And Jesus is warning people, saying that essentially that the Pharisees and others were saying, well, you really haven't committed adultery until you actually physically commit adultery. And Jesus was saying, no, that's not what the law says. That's not what God is after here. That God is after your heart and your mind and your eyes. You can sin by looking lustfully at someone. And Job had said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I don't do this. Okay, so Job recognized that that was a problem, and he entered into a covenant with God, promising God that he would not do this particular sin. Now, anytime we make an oath or a vow or a promise to God, it's totally dependent upon the grace of God. I mean, Job didn't have the power to resist. None of us have the power to resist sin. Only as God gives us grace do we have the power to resist. There's nothing wrong with what Job did. It was the right thing to do. But he recognized that there was a problem, and so he entered into covenant with God about this. And finally, Daniel, in Daniel 1, verse 8.
Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself.
Okay. All right. Now, remember, this is where Daniel basically is willing to put himself and his friends to the test, and they want to drink water and eat vegetables rather than eating these delicacies that are provided for the members of the court and the spiced wine that was provided for the young men. These were things that he knew also that the way the food was prepared was in pagan ceremonies. I remember often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, those outside of Christianity, those outside of Israel, offered sacrifices to their gods when they slaughtered these animals, and then the meat was prepared in honor of the gods. And this was a problem that we found and we talked about in the book of Revelation, where you had to attend pagan ceremonies where sacrifices were made, and this was defilement. And the same thing was true in the Old Testament as well. And Daniel's very concerned about this. He doesn't want to defile himself, by eating food that might have been sacrificed to idols. And he knows that you don't do that with veggies. Okay? Vegetables are not going to do that. They're going to be good for him. He's going to be able to eat those and not worry about whether they've been sacrificed to idols, whether or not they have not been prepared in the right way. And so he is willing, he and his friends are willing to be put to the test in this matter. And the point here is, what Daniel did was he resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. So we find these examples. Eve, who gave in to lust and was led further into sin. Job, who made a covenant with his eyes because he recognized there might be a problem there and only God can help him with this. And Daniel, who resolves within himself that he doesn't want to sin against God. And so he is willing to stand upon what the Word of God says in spite of what the king has to say. All right. We have finished chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll take chapter 5 next time. Anybody have any questions or comments about Proverbs chapter 4?
Reiteration of Richard Pratt's book, Inside Out. That book he wrote?
You might be studying it correctly, but I'm not familiar with the book, so I don't know.
Inside Out, from the heart.
Yeah. That's.
And then there was another study we did on the issues of life, and I can't remember who the author of that.
But yeah, the whole let's see. Paul David Tripp has some things. Yeah, he's got some good things on the heart and the way in which the heart affects life. Right. 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 Okay. All right. Any other comments? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've seen this evening. We pray that you would indeed bless us, that we would guard our hearts by your grace, and that we would walk in the path of uprightness. And Father, that we would seek after wisdom, that we might gain insight and discernment in the way in which we are to go. Please grant to us these things that we're exhorted to seek after in Proverbs, that we might honor you through Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.